Okay, so we're now recording. So good morning, all of you. I want to welcome you today. I mean, this is a special day for our church, but I think this lesson will be interesting. It was interesting for me. I hope it'll be interesting for you. I just want to say, though, I've been in a lot of churches. You've heard me say stuff like this before, but I've been in a lot of churches. But this church, from a warehouse 25 years ago and 30 or 40 people to a lovely campus with 6,000 people in 25 years, is mind-blowing. I mean, I've been in churches where they were the same size today as they were 25 years ago. And I'm not making a judgment on that, because the Lord brings people or takes them away, or, you know, decides how big we all are. But I think we're blessed to be in a church that the Lord is blessing. And it's being blessed because of the heart of the pastor, of not just the senior pastor, but all the pastors and the staff, the people that are here, you know, the teachers. I mean, we've got some great teachers in this church. And I think all of that together, the Lord is blessing. And so we're seeing the result of that. It's kind of mind blowing. And I would just say to you that it's what I would consider a God thing. You know, it's not something done by, you know, fancy promotion and, you know, having, you know, big bands in here every week and all that stuff. It's done by God. It's clearly a God thing. And you'll hear about all the stuff going on, I'm sure, in the worship service today. So I won't repeat all of that. But speaking of a God thing, I guess I just want to thank Bill Miner for teaching last week. And those of you that were here will understand that was a God thing. Bill taught on No More Tears and Revelation, and people in here shared about times in their lives, you know, for when there will be no more tears. And I think, you know, the Lord brings people together. Maybe this vacation was a God thing so that Bill could get up and teach. But for whatever reason, God had a plan and God executed it, not only in Bill, but in you who are here and got to participate in here. I just wish he had recorded it so that I could hear it. And maybe I'll make him do it at home and record it in the thing. It won't be the same, but it'll be close. Thank you, Bill. I appreciate it. Today, we're going to cover what I consider a pretty exciting chapter in Acts. Maybe you read Acts and you say, you know, big yawn, ho-hum, whatever. Hopefully, this chapter is a little different, and I hope to bring some light to that. But before we get started, let me not get too far behind in my slides. So we're in the third section. We're just about to finish the third section, which is the conversion of Paul and all the things going on in this early Gentile church. We're about to move into the church spreading into Asia Minor, and we're going to look at Paul's travels, and we'll do that next week. So we're kind of coming to an end of one of the sections, and I've already said all this stuff, but again, you can read it and know my heart is in that. I got to it before I had a lesson prepared to do it. So I want to cover a couple of things that are in case you missed it. I can't cover this very long because I want to get to this chapter and I don't want to come short on it. But you can, if you read the news, and I know many of us don't do that much anymore because it's just depressing, but there's chaos all over the world. It's not just here. I mean, there's chaos everywhere. Refugees are coming everywhere, financial difficulties. Countries are almost broke. Part of it is COVID. Part of it is refugees coming in that they can't support. And there's this rising desire for a unified military worldwide. We're seeing that in NATO. You know, we talked about NATO before becoming a European army. We're getting a lot of hints that that's on the way. It may not happen for a while, but you know, NATO's trying to figure out how to control their own lands. They don't have, you know, once you get inside of a NATO country or in Europe, you're free to roam wherever you want. So, you know, England's backed away from it, but Germany has no borders. Austria has no borders. Once you get in, you're free to roam around just like going from you know, Georgia to Alabama. You can just get in the car and go. And so that's the way Europe is. And they're struggling with it because Europe is not the United States. Europe is individual countries with individual histories and individual people groups and tribes. And they thought they liked that, but apparently they don't. And Germany is really struggling right now, as is Sweden and a couple of other people that have just opened their doors to immigrants. And now they're in real trouble. I mean, not only financially, but they're in real trouble because they have police. Let me just say, for example, Sweden. Sweden's a wonderful, gentle country, but they've allowed probably 1 million Muslims to come in that came out of that first wave of immigrants. And they're having crime. They're having hate crime. Jews are being, killed. All sorts of things are happening in Sweden that have never happened before. And they're not saying much about it. And the world isn't reporting much about it, but they don't like it a whole lot. And they're trying to figure out how to deal with it, as are other countries. The UN is kind of a semi-army today. And you can see that pressure probably to put the UN in more places and become a unified army. Right now, they're mostly peacekeeping. They don't do army functions, but they're not a whole lot of difference. U.S. Congress pulled support for the Iron Dome, if you know anything about the Iron Dome. The Iron Dome is a joint project from Israel and the United States that Israel uses to defend itself against the 5,000 rockets that fire in every year. And it's expensive. Each little rockets is thousands of dollars. And the U.S. normally, as part of their foreign aid, gives money to Israel to replenish all of that. Well, Congress decided, based on the squad, you know who they are, to pull that funding. Well, it got pulled, but there was such an outcry, even among Democrats, that that got put in as a separate item and voted in. So it is a separate item, not part of this giant $3 trillion thing that may or may not make it. But this will go to the Senate soon. It'll be passed. And then the president will sign it. And Israel will at least have that recovery. But it does sort of give you an idea of where we are as a country in terms of supporting Israel. There's a large faction who don't want to support Israel. They want Israel to fail. They want Israel to be conquered by the Muslims that are all around them. And you kind of see the headwinds for this Israel standing alone and Israel not being supported by anybody. And we're kind of their last bastion of support right now. In addition to the military, point three here is in Europe, there's a call for governance, more so than usual, especially for health-related items. You know, like this COVID thing has raised all kinds of differences in how Sweden handled it and how Germany handled it, how England handled it, how everybody handled it. Some are doing better than others, but there's a big cry now to put all of that under a central government. And in addition to that, they want to take away some of the armaments that people in different countries have. Most countries in Europe have strict gun control and people don't have guns, but they're trying to make it uniform and get rid of all the guns that are in the hands of civilians. Kind of an interesting thought. And all of this really comes about as a plan to eliminate national identity. So let me just say, picture a world where the U.S. is just a spot and anybody in the world can come establish residence here. We could move to Sweden. We could move to Norway. We could move to anything because there are no borders. You move and live wherever you want. And that's the whole goal of this global governance. We're one earth and nations don't matter. Sovereignty doesn't matter. But while that's a kumbaya thought, you know, what that means is the freedoms we have go away because the other countries don't have it. Second Amendment goes away because other countries don't have it. So there's a lot of things that would be impacted by us, but that's the direction things are going. I do think that all of the weakness in the U.S. And the Muslim is causing the Muslim countries to be stronger. You know, they're more emboldened now because the U.S. has pulled out of Afghanistan and left kind of a pretty big vacuum. A lot of them are working with Iran. Some of them are working with Russia. All of this will become problem. And Israel, I'll tell you, if you read about Israel, and I read about Israel all the time, Israel will not wait for the whole world to descend on them. they will take action. They will take action before the U.S. is ready. Whether we will back it or whether we don't, I don't know. But I suspect that will be soon. Now, it may be just around Damascus. It may be the nuclear plants in Iran. I don't know what it will be, but Israel, they won't get American approval. So they're not going to wait for it. They're going to go do whatever they got to do to survive. And I think all of that just puts us in a place where we wait and see. And we can pull back and we can say we're glad to have all of our troops home, and we are. But what that does is it increases the pressure on the trigger in Israel. Israel always had the U.S. as a backstop, and the U.S. would help support them. But now that the U.S. is backing off, the trigger in Israel is tightening, and it won't take much for them to yank it and pull it. Now, they've been ready to strike Iran for a couple of years, and I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, the Mossad is incredible what internal information they have. So I wouldn't be surprised that they have weapons we don't know about, and they have certainly intelligence skills that we're not aware of. So I think that's going to be interesting. I also think, and I'll be quick here, I also think global issues like fires, and if you've seen, volcanoes are erupting now around, all around the Pacific Rim. Some that haven't erupted in 1,000 years are erupting. If you don't know it, you probably ought to go see Yellowstone and the Tetons pretty soon, because that is on a giant caldera. And it is the cracks that are in the earth are what make these geysers, and they're getting more frequent. There's getting more cracks. And the geologists say it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when that whole caldera blows. And when it does, it'll be like Mount St. Helens 1,000 times, because it's so, so big. I hope it's not right away, but it's coming. And I think the whole world is beginning to suffer because of, you know, the fact that the earth is beginning God's plan of doing things that will foreshadow the end times and bring people to the Lord. Certainly fires, earthquakes, you know, we're up to N or O on earthquakes so far. That's a lot. Torrential rains. I mean, look at all the rains. We're having rains here. It's flooding. Out west, they're having no rain, and it's burning. So it's kind of an interesting dichotomy there. And with the rain comes flooding. You know, we always see it in the Mississippi Delta. So they don't only have the problems with hurricanes, but they have the problem with flooding. And when the Mississippi rises, you know, it goes anywhere it wants to. And that's something we see more often than we used to. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the positioning now in of countries against Israel. All of this is coming about because of the strength of Russia in the area, Turkey trying to reestablish itself as a leader in the Muslim world. They want to lead the Muslim caliphate, just like in the old days when they controlled all of the Muslim world. Turkey wants to do that again. Erdogan has desires to be the next, next Ottoman Empire and control all of the Middle East. Iran's not going to like that. So there's a little bit of tension going on there, but all of them are closing in on doing what the Lord has predicted in our country, I mean, in our Bible. Finally, I think, don't miss this. Any of you understand about crows and ravens? You know, a crow and a raven. If you go to Yellowstone and you go on a snowmobile tour, they will tell you, take the keys and take them with you. Because if you don't, the ravens will steal them. They'll steal anything and carry it off. If it's shiny, they go after it. And the shiny thing is what attracts them. And we're seeing that in politics today. I mean, you know, the southern border is absolute chaos. 10 or 15,000 Haitians under a bridge. And so what do they try to focus us on? The rain, the links of the rain on the border patrol that they're using for their horses, not to whip mud. So look over here, you know, it's kind of like squirrel, you know, and they want us to look here. Well, all this is going to pass, you know, with Afghanistan, you know, they're now making the claim that all these charitable organizations who are trying to get people out are hampering the State Department. When in fact, it's the other way around. The State Department is preventing these people from getting out their aid workers. But, you know, again, the shiny object, they're trying to distract attention. So I would just say, if you pay attention, deception is alive and well. It is not alive and well just in the church. It's alive and well in politics and every sphere of life. So all of that is just to say, be on the lookout. I'm excited that the pastor is going to start a series on the end times, not today, but next week. And Jeff Kinley, if you don't know who he is, I've read about three or four of his books. He's a wonderful author. He's going to come the second week and speak about the Antichrist. And then Ed Heinzen's going to come the last week and kind of wrap up with the kingdom and a couple of other things he's going to talk about. So Jeff's going to do the overview. Jeff Kinley is going to come in and talk about the Antichrist. And then Ed Heinzen will kind of close the three-week series out. And I don't think he's doing this just for entertainment purposes. He's doing it because we need to wake up and be aware of what's happening. Hopefully, I mean, I certainly know the pastor is aware. You know, you can see that in his voice. He told us a couple of weeks ago that he personally thought the end times were here and were closing in on us. I believe that as well. I believe we're in the end part of the end times. And we're seeing all of this stuff happen, which should make us aware and make us really more sensitive to the fact that if we have friends and relatives who are not saved, we need to work on them. I mean, we can't bring them to salvation. That's the Spirit's job. But we need to talk about it with them. We need to give them the chance, because if they don't come now and the rapture happens, the chances of them coming after that, they still have a chance, but deception will be alive and well, even more so than today. So it'll be harder and harder for them to come to the Lord. So I would just suggest you do that. I want to start today's lesson, though, and get on to chapter 12 with a quote from a William Cowper, who is a 18th century poet. We've all heard the term, God moves in mysterious waves. You know, we've all changed that a little bit to the way we say it, but this is the origin of that. It's God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Wonderful, wonderful stanza for a poem, but also really important to understand how God moves. And we're going to see some of what God does in this moving today. So open your Bibles to chapter 12 of Acts, and we'll begin. And again, I want to just summarize, you know, this is about the time when persecution comes to Jerusalem. You know, last time we met, we looked at the transformation of Peter, how Peter went from a strict Jew to now a Jew who was accepting things that God had sanctified. He was accepting food that wasn't on his, you know, wasn't kosher, so to speak. He was accepting people that he was not supposed to talk to. He began to open his mind to the fact that he was not in the Jewish strand any longer. He was in the Christian strand of the human family. We talked about those three, the Gentile, the Jew, and the Christian, and how these are three strands of the human family. If you missed that, you don't understand it, go back and listen to that again. I won't run over it today, but part of the Christian strand is anybody who accepts the Lord and is blessed by the Holy Spirit is part of the Christian strand of the whole of the family. And we're different. We're different by design by God, different than Jews, different than Gentiles. And so we see Peter coming to realize the difference between him being a Jew and now being a Christian. And we see Paul is already well down that path, but Peter's just now coming to that path. So that's kind of where we ended last time. And we got a glimpse that things were going to be different. So chapter 12 says it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. I want to stop there for a minute because I got a couple things to say. So this chapter opens with the death of one of the apostles. It opens with the death of not James, the half-brother of Christ, but James, the full brother of John. And you remember when you read other parts of the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, it's always James and John and Peter. They were the three closest apostles to the Lord. I mean, they were, the brothers were inseparable. And Peter, because of his power and future, he was part of this family. And this is a very short epitaph. We saw more on Stephen than we do on James, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So James, the brother of God, John, is put to death by the sword. Now, what that means is he was beheaded. So he was taken out into the courtyard and cut his head off. That was the punishment that they had. That's what happened to John the Baptist, remember? They cut his head off. So this was typical. We see it in the Middle East today, and we think how barbaric. But it's something that's endemic to that whole Semitic group. That's the way they punished what they called infidelity or heresy. And so James, the brother of John, was put to death with the sword. Now, let me go on and read a couple of more verses, then I'll stop and talk about Herod for a minute. When he, that means Herod, saw that this met with the approval of the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So he seized James for no reason other than he was a Christian. They seized him and beheaded him. And the Jews were so happy about that, that Herod, who tried hard to please the Jews, arrested Peter. He thought he'd get more acclaim because Peter was one of the early apostles who had also, you know, been in the temple, if you remember those stories. So he arrests Peter, seizes him also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church earnestly prayed to God for him. Let me just say, Herod the Great, if you remember Herod the Great, self-named Herod the Great, that always amazes me, you know, like Charlemagne, Charles the Magnificent, Charlemagne in French, they name themselves because they think they're just superb. So Herod the Great is the one that built most of the big structures. He built, finished the temple in Jerusalem. He built Caesarea Philippi. He built Masada. He built a lot of things. He was a builder, but he was not, the Jews didn't like him. And the reason they didn't like him is he was an Idumean. I've talked about this before, but Idumeans, which is a little south of Jerusalem, is really Esau's territory. So he was, if you want to call him this, he was a Samaritan. He was a forefather of what we would call the Palestinians today, Idumeans or descendants of Esau. And the Jews didn't like him. They appreciated his building, but they didn't like him personally. That's not this Herod. Herod the Great, if you remember him, he's the one that met the Magi. He's the one that, when the Magi didn't return, he sent his troops to kill all the Jewish boys 2 years and under because he was trying to get rid of this king of the Jews. He didn't want this Messiah, so he thought he would just kill him. And he reigned for 40 years. An interesting thing about him is the Jews hated him, and they would celebrate when he died. So what does he do? When he knows he's going to die, he sends for and captures all the key Jews, the leaders in the city. And the reason is, the minute he dies, he's going to have all of them killed because he wants mourning. He wants them to be mourning in the city when he dies. Pretty cruel guy. You know, he had 10 wives. His children are the Herods that follow him. You know, there was killing off of the sons. There was killing off of the wives. I mean, it was royal intrigue of the worst kind. And so, you know, we have him. But he has sons. I don't think I put him on a slide. I didn't. So let me go back. Herod Philip I, known by Philip over there. Herod Antipas, we've heard about him before. He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Also, Paul stood before him when he was arrested, and he's the one that sent Paul back to Pilate to be judged. He didn't want any part of it. Herod Philip II, They reigned, if you know what the Decapolis is, which are those 10 cities outside of Jerusalem, that was kind of a separate, what they call a tetrarch. And there was Roman rule there, and they were all Herods, but they were Herod Philip I, Herod Philip II. And then there's Herod Agrippa I, and he's the one in chapter 12. He's this Herod. He's the one that killed James. He's got a son, Agrippa II, who's the one that Paul went before when he was in Caesarea, and he rejected Paul's defense, and then he appealed to Caesar. So we see these Herods all through, but they're not all the same Herods. They're all part of the descendants. Herod, I can't pronounce this, Archelaus, A-R-C-H-E-L-A-U-S. He was the older brother of Herod Agrippa, and he ruled Samaria, Idumea, and Caesarea. And he was so bad that Rome took him out and exiled him. So these Herods were, horrible rulers for 50, 60 years in Israel. This Herod that killed James is the one we're reading about now, and that's Herod Agrippa I. So his mother was a Jew, so he was considered a full Jew, but he didn't really do much. He practiced in public the Jewish ways, so they kind of accepted him, but he always curried favor. And by killing James, he curried big favor with the Jewish leaders. So he thought he'd really get hit the big time, if he killed Peter. So Peter's arrested. He's put in prison. Let me just say there are four sets of four guards, and each of them works part of the day. And every 6 hours, the guards would change. So there was two guards that had a wrist chain and a chain to Peter, and the other guard had his other wrist chained to Peter. So Peter was chained both arms to two guards, and the other two guards stood outside the two gates of the prison. They were both locked, and these two guards guarded the gates. And so I just want to make you aware of kind of that's the way the situation is. He doesn't tell you that, but that's the gist of how it happened. Now, he arrested Peter during Passover. And you remember Passover. Passover, the celebration of Passover comes during the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which is a week long. And at which point the Jews try really hard to get all the leaven out of their house, because leaven to them was a sign of sin. And so they wanted to get it all out. They swept the house. They ate the unleavened bread, the flat bread, the matzah, what we call it today. And they did all that to purify themselves for Passover. So it's kind of interesting that they do all this cleansing to get rid of the outer vestiges of sin. And yet in their hearts, they're trying to kill Peter illegally. He hasn't done anything against their law, but they're trying to kill him illegally. And yet that sin is just perfectly fine with them. So it's kind of interesting, the outer sin. And, Jesus told them they were like whitewashed tombs. They were clean on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. And we see evidence of this in this deal. So prison is being held. Paul's sitting there. If I say that anytime, I mean Peter. So just understand that, Peter, Paul. Mary's not in this yet, but we'll get her in a minute. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying for him. Vicky's hiding her head, I know. I stifle myself on jokes sometimes, but that one I had to let out. So it's like Amos and Andy when you're looking for the book of Amos. So the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So let me just say, Peter has no expectation of life. Peter has just seen James beheaded. Remember, Peter was told by the Lord that he would suffer and die as a martyr. When he said, well, how will John die? And he said, well, what's it to you? If I make him live a long life, that's none of your business. I'm paraphrasing there, but and John did. John died a natural death, lived to be 100 years old. So I'm sure this was on Peter's mind. And I guess what I want to say here is it's important to understand that Peter is sleeping. He's not fretting. He's not crying. He's not wailing. He's not doing anything that you might expect about his death coming the following day. He's asleep. He's sound asleep, as we see in a minute. Because he's asleep, and then verse 7, suddenly, like the angel, you know, kind of knocked on the door and came in. He didn't. He just appeared. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared. So it's not the angel of the Lord, it's an angel of the Lord. And a light shone in the cell. I guess the light of the angel. So he comes. But Peter's asleep. The angel didn't wake him up yet. The light didn't wake him up. So it says he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. So you can, Peter's sound asleep. So the angel pokes him and says, "Hey, Peter, quick, get up." Peter's in a stupor. He says the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, I wonder if they clanged on the floor. I got an idea about that. I'll talk about it in a minute. But the chains fell off. Then the angel says to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." You know, the angel's acting like Peter's mother, and he's 3 years old. "Get up, put on your clothes and sandals." Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." I mean, you'd think Peter would get up and automatically do that, but he doesn't. Now, we'll understand why in a minute. So the angel told him that, verse 9, Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Have you ever been asleep and had a dream so vivid that you were in it and you woke up or you sat up and it took you a few minutes to understand that you weren't in that dream? You were in your bed asleep. And it's kind of frightening sometimes. I mean, sometimes it's a good dream, but many times it's not. It's a dream of fear or a dream of anxiety. So Peter has no idea. He's thinking, "I'm just dreaming this. The angel's coming in. Chains fall off. He takes me through the locked door. The guards don't see it. He takes me through the second locked door. The guards don't see it." Peter thinks he's in a dream. He had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. Verse 10, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. So picture this for a minute. You've got a big square, and inside that square, there's another square, and inside that, there's a jail cell. Peter's in the second jail cell. The chains fall off. He walks through the lock. He walks through the next gate. And he comes to the gates of the city, which is an iron locked gate as well. And what happens? He pressed the handicap button that said, "Open this gate." I mean, if you ever walked with a cane, you appreciate those buttons.
Yeah.
But that's not what happened. It says it opened for them by itself. So Peter, will you ever go to the airport and the door just opens? I mean, how wonderful is that? We take it for granted. But here, the door just opened by itself. And they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, I don't know how far that is, probably a block or two outside the city, the angel disappeared. So suddenly the angel came. He did his job. He tells Peter to get up and get dressed. Peter does. He doesn't understand. But Peter is outside the city now, and the angel's gone. And I guess, you know, it's funny if you ever read commentaries. And I always read commentaries because I like to see what other scholars think about these verses. I've got one that I use a lot. I don't get theology from it. I get background from it. But he says, we don't have to take this as a miracle. And I'm thinking, how can you take it any other way? I mean, if you believe the Bible's true and you believe the word is true and you take it literally, which I do, because it wasn't metaphoric. You know, when Jesus said he's the door, he didn't mean he was a wooden door. He meant he was the gateway. Well, this is clear that it happened. So it's a miracle. But I've got something else to say about that miracle. I'll say it later. But the angel came, did his job, And Peter's now left by himself outside the city. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself. You know, like the prodigal, he came to himself. What does that mean? I think means here it means Peter finally figured out this was real. He probably pinched himself. I'm out of the city. City's back there. I'm out. So what does he do? He says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. So Peter now understands this was real. And what does he do? He goes someplace he's familiar with. Verse 12, I love the wording here. When this had dawned on him, in other words, when, you know, the little light bulb went off in Peter's head and said, oh my gosh, this wasn't a dream. This was real. When he dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary. I told you she would come into this. Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So let me say, this is John Mark. John Mark is the author of the book of Mark, which is from Peter's notes. So we get a lot of understanding of what happened to Peter through the book of Mark. And John Mark is just a young man now, but he's going to play a central role. And his mother, they had probably church in their home. This was a gathering place. Some people think the upstairs of this home is where the Lord's Supper took place. I don't know that that's true. There's a lot of, you know, argument about that. Nobody really knows. If you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you to a room and they'll tell you this is it. Most certainly it wasn't there because it has Crusaders' arches on the side. So it was built many hundreds of years later, but it was probably in the vicinity. So that's why they say that. And it's a beautiful setting. If you don't know the history, it's a beautiful setting. So he goes to the house of Mary, mother of John Mark. And what does he do? He knocks at the outside entrance. Again, most of these houses had an outer gate, and the outer gate was locked, and people had to come to the outer gate. I mean, certainly they could probably scale the wall, but they came to the outer gate and knocked on the door to be admitted. So that's what Peter does. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. I don't know why he tells us the name of the servant girl, but Rhoda means rose. So let's just say Rose came to the door, and she goes out because, you know, it's the dead of night, and the, you know, Mary or John Mark are not going out. They send the servant girl out because they don't know who's out there. So she goes to answer the door, and she probably says, who's there? When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back in without opening it. So she left Peter standing outside, and she runs back in to the house and says, Peter is at the door. And of course, two things. She's a servant girl, and she's a girl. So what happens? They say in verse 15, you're out of your mind. You're crazy, they told her. She kept insisting it was so. Now, I want you to picture this for a minute. So she comes in, she's excited. She knows he's there. She keeps insisting he's there. And they keep saying, you're crazy. He's not there. So let me just add one thing. The church has been fervently praying for Peter's release. And now he knocks at the door and they don't believe. They don't believe it's him. Have you ever prayed for rain and not taken an umbrella? And then it rains on you. You know, it's kind of the same thought. If you pray for rain, take an umbrella with you. They prayed for him to be released. But what it also tells you is they didn't expect him to be released. They were praying for him, but they expected a funeral the next day. They didn't expect Peter to actually show up. So they were astonished. And then they say something curious. It must be his angel. Now, let me explain this. Sicily, 1943. No, excuse me. So let me explain this. The Jews had this notion that everybody had a guardian angel. We have that notion today sometimes that we all have a guardian angel. They believed the guardian angel could take on the appearance of the person they were guarding. And so they believed, they didn't believe it was Peter, but they could believe that it was Peter's angel knocking at the door. Wasn't Peter, it was Peter's angel. And I can imagine Rose saying, we don't have a record of this, so this is pure supposition. I can imagine Rose saying, if it's his angel, why is he knocking at the door? Why isn't he just appearing inside her? And they're all sitting there going, duh. And what happens? They now hear Peter knocking again. It's kind of silent. They think she's crazy. Now they hear the knocking. And what does it say? Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door, they now all go out to the door. They opened the door and they saw him. They were astonished. They were praying, but they didn't believe he would come. And now he's here and they can't believe it. And so Peter, they're all making noise. This is kind of curious to me. I'd like to understand a little more about it. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. You know, I can picture it. Okay, you know, calm down. So they do. And he describes how the Lord brought him out of prison. So he tells the whole story to them. And he says, go tell James. This is James the apostle, the one who wrote the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Go tell him and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. So what happens here? Peter comes, and Peter doesn't go in and join them. He doesn't go in and praise God. He goes somewhere else. Now, I don't know why he did that. Maybe he was afraid that in the morning they would come find him. And so he goes somewhere else, left for another place. I don't have any idea where the other place is, but it was someplace safe.
Jim, I don't know if this is just comes to me as I was listening to you talk about it. I wondered when James got to that gate, if he tried to walk through it. Because he's two for two.
Yeah.
You know, I wonder if he's standing out there rubbing his head thinking,
Peter's knocking. Yeah, he, you know, he doesn't have the angel with him. So, you know, he's knocking the door, not trying to walk through it. So good point. So he leaves for another place. And then what happens? So this is all happening at night. This is the dead of night and all this stuff is happening. So in the morning, you can imagine what's happening over at the palace. There was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become Peter. So you can imagine in the morning when the soldiers wake up and each of them has a shackle and it's on the floor. It's not connected to Peter and Peter's gone. And they go to the gate and the guard at the outside gate has no idea how they left. And they go to the second gate and they have no idea how he's left. And they go to the city gate and they have no idea how he's left. This is a real conundrum for these guys. And part of the problem with them is the Romans had a rule that if the guard lost a prisoner and they couldn't find the prisoner's sentence would be fulfilled on the guard. So pretty harsh. Roman guards didn't like people escaping. So you can imagine the soldiers, big buzz among the soldiers. So after Herod had a thorough search made for him, meaning Peter, and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards. You can imagine. That's pretty interesting. I'd like to have heard that. And ordered they be executed. So there was no execution of Peter on that morning, but there was execution of I don't know how many guards, probably at least the two that were holding him, but probably the whole quartet, probably, maybe even all 16. I don't know how he did it, but he killed them all. I just want to say, if you're a guard, I mean, we think of defund the police, and we think about they hold the police in contempt when they do something that they're trained to do, just like the Border Patrol, you know, whatever punishment they get. Can you imagine the rest of the police saying, well, fine, if that's the way you feel about it, I'm not going to go do all of the policing I would do before. I will just do the stuff I have to do, and I won't go into the bad parts of the city. And that's happening all over the country. Crime is up. Murder is up. If you don't understand, 2021 is the highest murder year that we've ever had as a country. And that's because of Chicago. It's because of Minneapolis. It's because of Atlanta downtown. It's because of Seattle and Portland, San Francisco, LA. Murder is up everywhere. Why? Because the police aren't going to go into those situations anymore. Well, what about these guards? You think they're going to sign up to guard the next Christian prisoner that they bring in? I doubt it. So I can imagine the guards are thinking, I can't resign, but I can certainly, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm certainly going to try to avoid that duty. And then Herod leaves town. He leaves Jerusalem because he's kind of embarrassed that Peter has left. And he goes up to Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea is on the coast, Caesarea Philippi. He goes up to that city on the Mediterranean and stayed there. It's interesting because the word stayed there is an interesting translation. Your Bible may say something different, but that means rubbed out, I think. Let me look real quick. I'm so far behind on my notes. Hang on. Can't find it. I think that means rubbed out. So he's going to Caesarea to erase from his mind and rub out what happened in Judea. He's so upset about what happened, had the guards killed, but he's humiliated because he had Peter. He was trying to curry favor, and now he's let Peter has escaped, and he's not, the Jews are not happy with him. He's not happy, so he leaves town. He goes up to Caesarea, and he stays there. That's kind of interesting in itself.
Kind of like going to Delaware, isn't it?
Going to your basement. It's kind of like going to your basement or going to Camp David. You're right. You kind of escape everything and go to a little place where nobody's bothering you. But he had also been arguing with the people of Tyre and Sidon. If you remember, those two cities are on the coast, and they're part of what used to be Phoenicia, but they're also part of this Roman Empire. And it, for some reason, there was some argument among them. But Israel was a food basket for the world at this time, and they needed food. So he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace. Yours may say they sued for peace. So the people understand they're in trouble and they need food. So they get a servant of the king to entreat him to give them an audience. And when they come, they do whatever it is they need to do to get back in the good graces of the king. So when they say that he asked for peace, it means they didn't just ask for peace and walk away with it. They had to do something to earn that peace from him. That's a big deal, you know. And the king felt empowered because people were bowing down to him. And we'll see this in a minute. It says they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Again, Israel at this time was not a wasteland. It was a you know, garden of all kinds of fruit and vegetables like it is today. On the day appointed, Herod's gone to make a speech, by the way. So on the day appointed, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. Now, let me just say, we don't see this in this, but if you read Josephus, which is, he's a Roman historian who writes about this time. There's a lot of facts about this. This is written about this time. And he goes with silver robes on and a silver crown on. He's decked out to the max. And this silver robe is a shiny robe, but I can imagine, you know how shiny silver can be if you got one of those blankets wrapped around you to stay warm. I picture that as the color of his robe. So when he goes out to give his speech, the sun is shining, and he looks like an angel standing up there, all of the glory, which is what he wants. So he wears his royal robes. He sits on his throne and delivered a public address. Now, let me just say, God is in control here. And we're going to see that. They shouted to people, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." They heard him. They saw him. They imputed a godlike characteristic to him. And they exclaimed that loudly, you know, his head was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And immediately, verse 23, because Herod did not give praise to God. So Herod did not say, it's God, it's not me. You know, he accepted the worship of himself, probably even considered himself like the Caesars did a God. But because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. So let me just say, this reminds me of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember that story back in Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar, big shot king, fails to give God glory, and God turns him into an animal. I mean, not physically, but, you know, he walks on all four. You know, his hair grows, his nail grows. You know, he barks. He does all kinds of things like an animal. And he does that until he accepts the fact that God is in control and God is sovereign, not him. So God has a way of punishing people who don't give him the glory for things he does. And we see that sometimes, and we notice about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What that really means is not that I curse the Holy Spirit, although that's part of it. It's I don't believe the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in your salvation. I deny the salvation. I deny the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you deny salvation and don't accept it, you're condemned. And the sin and the death is to not accept the Holy Spirit and deny that Holy Spirit. Well, Herod had committed a sin unto death for him, which is a sin that God says, okay, I've had it with you. And so he strikes him down. He was eaten by worms. Now, let me just, that's a pretty disgusting thought.
It's interesting, though, he said he was eaten by worms, and then he died.
And then he died. Yeah, so let me tell you, he lived 5 days, according to Josephus. Now, the word for worms here is a Greek word that we have in our language called scolex. Scolex is a term for the head of a tapeworm, and it has to do with the way the jaws are formed and all of that. Now, we don't have this trouble here. I mean, people may get a tapeworm occasionally, but a tapeworm in the old days in these third world countries formed a cyst on the liver, and when it got big enough, it burst. And when it burst, millions of tapeworms exited into your body. And so what happens to him is, the cyst bursts and millions of tapeworms go into his body and they eat him from the inside out, and he lives 5 days and he dies. Now, let me just say, that's terrible. But God has judged him. And it reminds me, if I get the right place in my notes here, there's only one other place in the Bible where the term scolex is used, and that is in Mark chapter 9. And you go read this for your own amusement. But he's talking about hell, and he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, verse 44. That worm is the word scolex. He repeats that three times. And then he says, Just think about this. Hell is the place where people are forever tormented by flames. They're tormented by heat. And they've got the gnawing worm inside of them. They don't die. They're just eaten by the gnawing worm. I mean, those two things, I mean, it makes you certainly say, eek, I don't want to go there. So there's only two times that word is used. And I think it's important to understand that when God judges people, and they're really judged in a serious way, not in a disciplined way, they die very painfully, or they die in a very unflattering way. But verse 24 always is an encouragement. It starts with the word but. Always in the Bible, when you see but, it means, okay, all that stuff happened, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Word of God continued to flourish. So the antagonists of the church, who meant evil for Peter, died a death that was certainly a horrible death. And, you know, we don't wish that on anybody, but it's, you know, God can take people anytime he wants. And chapter, it ends with this. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem. So let me just say, this is kind of a bolt out of the blue when Barnabas and Saul finished their mission. But you remember a chapter ago, Barnabas and Saul had gotten money from the churches up in, you know, Antioch and up in that area, and they were bringing a love gift down because of the famine to Jerusalem. So they've done that. Now, whether they were there this whole time, I don't know. We don't see that, but they certainly heard about what was happening. They certainly talked to Peter while they were there. So it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, in other words, when they had delivered the money to the apostles, they returned from Jerusalem, going back to where they started, taking with them John, also called Mark. So we see a couple of things now. Barnabas and John Mark are going to go on the first missionary trip of Paul. And there's a little bit of friction that happens in there. We'll talk about that. But we begin the setup for all of that. But before we get to that, I want to just say, what did we learn from this chapter? What lessons we learned from Peter? In the midst of impossible circumstances, it is possible to be content. Peter was content. He was sleeping. He was not eating away. He was not yelling. He was not crying. He was content. So even in the worst situations, God can comfort us. The other thing is, sometimes God brings us to a dead end before he shows us the way out. I mean, we always talk about when God closes a door, he'll open a window. Well, we think that happens at the same time. It may not. The door may be closed, and we may think we're at a dead end, and then finally God will open the window when he's ready to open the window, and that's what he does for Peter. So we learned that lesson from Peter. What did we learn from the church? We learned that prayer focuses on the will of God. I mean, they were praying for Peter, but God in his will answered their prayer. And the other thing I want to say is, it does not depend on the faith of the one praying in order to be answered. That's important. When you pray for something, it's not your faith that makes it happen. It's God's will that makes it happen. And I'll give you a short story, because I know we're running out of time. Vicki and I were in Florida. We were in a little church in Coral Springs. And we lived in Boca Raton, which was north, but there were no churches, no Baptist churches anywhere around that had any kids, and this was the closest one. So we don't join that church. And the pastor was typical of a country church. I liked him, but he went to a seminar up in Chicago or somewhere up there for some new ministry idea. Turns out to be heresy, but it's a ministry idea. And he went to Willow Creek. He went up to Willow Creek, and he comes back all excited. And we had a little girl in our church, mother and father, sweet. She had spina bifida, and she was on one of those little scooters. And he brought her in the church, brought her to the front, had all the deacons come down. I was a deacon, had all the deacons come down, lay hands on her. He anointed her with oil, and he prayed for her healing, all of which is wonderful, all of which is fine. When we returned to our seats, he said, "Now, let me just say this. If she's not healed, it's because you don't have faith." She wasn't healed. I mean, luckily for us, we were being transferred, so I resigned as a deacon, and we were out of there. But I mean, the beliefs of people are unbelievable. You know, it doesn't, think of this. They prayed for Peter, but they didn't believe he was going to come, and their faith had nothing to do with it. So, you know, he's released because of that. I just wanted to recount that story. And sometimes we expect the worst, and when we do, it keeps us from seeing the best. And I think that's important for us, just our own attitude. And the last thing is truths about the Lord. God is full of surprises. Peter didn't know that angel was coming, and lots of little surprises. You know, he dropped the chains. He told Peter to get dressed. He opened the doors. The sentries didn't see him. He opened the second door. The sentry didn't see him. The lock opens on the outside and Peter's free. All of these are little miracles. I mean, just think, the angel could have zapped Peter, or God could have zapped Peter, just like he did, you know, when the Lord was taken, or just like he did with Stephen when he moved him after he baptized the Ethiopian. He could have done that with Peter, but he didn't. He had an angel come and walk him through a set of miracles. A lot of little surprises. John Calvin, if you know who he is, wrote this. He gave the saints several miracles to talk about for generations after generations. And we talk about this story, and we talk about all the little miracles that happened. God is fully in control, another thing we learn. And the purposes of God are not thwarted by man or Satan. God will have his will, regardless of what we do or what Satan does. And that's a comfort to us as we watch the world deteriorate around us, to know that God is in control and God will do what he said he'll do when he's ready to do it. The doors may be closing and we don't see the window. We hope and pray for a window, but it will come. And when it comes, that's the way we'll exit. So next week, read the next chapter. We had a lot of prayer needs in the class. We need to pray for those. Pray for America. Pray for our leaders. This is a dark time in the country, I think. And I think we need to pray for all that, certainly for our church. You know, we've been here 25 years. Pray for the next 25 years, or pray for the next 5 years, whatever. And just pray that God continues to bless us and lead us with godly men and women. Pray for Israel. I think that's important. Israel needs your prayers. God will work his miracle in Israel, but those who support Israel will be blessed by God. And certainly we want to do that. And I would just leave you with a little thought from one of the little parables that the Lord says. The clock is ticking, trim your wicks. You know, we are the bridesmaids and we're waiting for the bride to come, and we have to have our oil and we have to trim our wicks. And when he comes, we need to be ready to go. So I would just tell you to do that. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Lord, we're just thankful for this day that we can come. We're thankful for the time that you've given us to study your word. We're thankful for your gift of this church. We're thankful for the gift of the pastors that you've given us. Lord, we just pray that during this next few days when your word is read in our sanctuary, that your word will fill our house and that we will be blessed and you will be blessed by hearing your word read. Lord, we pray for the pastor today, Dr. Lee, who will recount the 25 years and how we got where we are. We pray for the sermons to come in the next 3 weeks after that as we talk about the end times. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us prepared and put on our hearts and minds those that we need to talk to. Lord, I just thank you for this class and thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We pray all this in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you guys online too. I'm going to go ahead and end the...
thank you, Jim. Very
good.
Oh,
you're welcome. Thank you. I appreciate all of you joining.
Excellent.
Well, thank you, sir.
He was on a roll.
Yeah, I was on a roll. Peter, Paul, and Mary. I couldn't lift that, let that go. If I can shut this thing off now, I'll be good.